Well, as we begin a new year, many of us see it as a time of renewal. Perhaps some of you are maybe renewing that exercise program that, you know, you started back in January 2008, and maybe it kind of petered out, if you're like me, right? Maybe you're going to eat right this year. I heard that was a plan for some of you in this coming year. Maybe that's something you're going to renew. And we think of renewal, but it's also maybe a time of, you could say, rebuilding as well, when we think of the new year. Today, I'd like to turn your attention to a book of the Bible that is all about rebuilding, and that is the book of Nehemiah. If you'd open to Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is known for his leadership in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem around 445 BC. And as you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see that Nehemiah was a man who fixed his eyes upon God. He had faced opposition and mocking and jeering and all that, but yet he continued to do what God had put in his heart to do. And so as we come to chapter 9, we see a prayer of the people, of the Levites. And you know that the Levites were those who were ministers or servants, often in the temple of God. And the Levites have this prayer unto the Lord. And I want to look at that today, actually just a portion of it. We're not going to read the entire prayer. It's about 34 verses. We're just going to look at the middle of that. Let's begin in verse 13 of that prayer. It says, "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." Well, we kind of jumped right into this prayer, but as you look at this prayer of the people of Israel, it's really about a prayer that tends to focus on the past. They're saying, "Oh God, this is what happened in the past." And they actually begin the prayer talking about an event a long time ago, creation itself. Jump with me back to verse 6 of chapter 9. In verse 6, again, this is the beginning of the prayer. They say, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The prayer begins with the acknowledgement that God is the creator God. He is the one who has made all things. Do you notice how many times they have the word "you" in that one verse? It's you, 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 God, you. It's about you. That was their prayer. And then they begin to speak about what God had done in the lives of his people Israel. Look at verse 7. They say, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham." Again, Abram, this pagan guy who God chose and used him to become the father, really, of us, the father of faith, God's grace in his life. And then the people speak of how Israel suffered as slaves in Egypt. and how God miraculously brought them out of that with a great deliverance through Moses, and eventually how they would conquer the promised land under Joshua. And as they entered this promised land, it would be a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It was sweet. It was a good land. They had so much stuff they didn't know what to do with. It was so good that they actually forgot the good God who gave them all the things that they enjoyed. And they began to harden their hearts and rebel against God. But yet over and over, God continues to do what? Pour out his mercy. Pour out his grace. And so we see this cycle of disobedience and crying out to the Lord. I just want to point to the end of the prayer a little bit. If we jump down to verse 28, it says, "But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time." One more verse, verse 31. It says, "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Well, how about us? As we begin a new year, should we just forget the past and move on? Doesn't the Bible tell us, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 3, that we're to forget those things that are behind and just press on toward the goal? Should we forget the past? The answer is yes and no. If we remember the past in such a way that it hinders our walk, that we're no longer able to run the race, that we don't walk in the power of the Spirit because we're entrapped by our past, then we need to forget the past, is how we need to view the past. This is how Peter describes looking back in 2 Peter 1:9. He says, "If we lack things like self-control and things like love, which are a fruit of the Holy Spirit," he says, "then we are so nearsighted that we are blind, for we have forgotten that we have been cleansed from our past sins." Knowing that we are forgiven people produces in us joy and love and peace and fruit of the Spirit of God. But on the other hand, if we look back and consider our own sin, which is really what this prayer is about here in Nehemiah, they're looking back not only to their own sin, but the sin of their forefathers. They're considering their sin, but what does that ultimately do? It points them to the grace and the mercy of God. And the same is true in our own lives. When we look back on our own lives, just take this past year, just 2008, 1 year of time, and just stop for a moment and consider your sin. If I consider my sin, just how many times out of my mouth did unkind words come? How many times did I have impure or lustful thoughts that crossed through my brain? How many pity parties did I throw myself in the year of 2008? How much selfishness and pride and greed existed within my heart just in 2008? And when I consider this mountain of sin that is before me, what does it make me do? It makes me fall to my face and praise God for his amazing grace that's able to cover all of my sin, not just from 2008, but from years past and even years to come. God's grace covers it. His mercy is so deep and so wide. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. While we were away this past week at Helen's parents, we stayed there. On New Year's Eve, we watched a movie. We didn't stay up for the ball to drop, but we did stay up, and I actually stayed awake through a whole movie, believe it or not. Helen's dad had got the movie Amazing Grace. Has anyone seen that movie yet, Amazing Grace? Good story. It's about William Wilberforce. Centers around his life and how he sought to abolish slave trading that was taking place in Great Britain. Well, one of the characters in the movie was a man by the name of John Newton. And John Newton was the one who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, which we all know and we love to sing. And in the movie, we see how John Newton was really humbled over his sin in his life. John, if you read his history, he was at one time aboard those slave ships and did some awful things. He witnessed really the death of many slaves, unnecessary deaths that took place that didn't need to take place, because really people treated the slaves like they were really cargo, not even people. And even later in his life, he was broken over that past sin. Now, did John not realize that his sin was forgiven? I don't think so, because he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He knew he was forgiven, but he still had this brokenness in his heart because he knew the depth of his sin. He knew how putrid his sin was before a holy God when he thought back over his life and the things that he had done, and he was broken over that. Well, how about you and I? Is there still a brokenness in your spirit? It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 50 days or 50 years. Is there still this brokenness over your sin? I think sometimes as Christians, we tend to think that brokenness is a temporary thing. That's good for salvation time. And maybe if I do something really bad, like, you know, I murder someone, then I need to be broken and repent over that. But God desires a continual state of brokenness, of contrition for his people in our lives. And why is that? Because as soon as we're no longer broken over our sin, it's like we've forgotten just how much our sin cost Jesus Christ on the cross, what our sin did to our Savior. And so may we continue to have, be humbled at the thought of our own sin. As John Newton once said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." May those thoughts pervade our minds as we begin a new year. Let's go back to Nehemiah and look at this prayer. I want to focus on verse 17 of this prayer. If you look back to verse 17, as the Levites look back on the sins of Israel, they were quickly reminded of God's goodness. And this is what they say. It says in the second half of verse 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." Just how deep was God's mercy? They go on to say in verse 18, "Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt.'" You think of that great sin that the Israelites committed, fashioning a calf and then saying, "This is our God who delivered us and brought us out of Egypt." Can you just imagine for a moment how much of an offense that was to God? God who is invisible, God who is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, he's perceived as this hunk of metal who looks like this little animal that goes moo. And they say, "That's your God." What an offense to God. But yet, what does the people say? God is a forgiving God, or God is ready to forgive. Well, let me ask you, if God could forgive such a great offense, is there anything that we should not forgive? John MacArthur says it well when he says, "No one could ever offend us the way we have offended God." Sometimes people say, "Well, I could just never forgive this person for this or that person for that." And if you or I ever get to that place where we say that, then something drastically wrong has taken place. And either we've forgotten about just how great the grace of God is, or maybe we haven't just learned yet how great his grace really is, if we ever say that. Let's look at the rest of that verse. God is a forgiving God. He's ready to forgive. Number two is he is gracious and compassionate. Some translations say merciful. When you think about grace and mercy, I want you to think of them this way, as like a boy and girl twin. That's what they're like. They're different, but yet they're oh so close together. Grace is simply this: getting what we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we really do deserve. And as believers, we need to appreciate the grace and the mercy of God, those two attributes of God, so much in our lives. You could say this: because of God's grace, we're forgiven. And because of God's grace, we know that one day we will spend eternity in heaven forever and ever and ever. And that's all of grace. We get that. We receive that. And we could say this: it is because of God's mercy that we will never, ever smell one flame of hell or spend one moment in hell. Because of God's mercy, He spared us that. We don't get what we deserve. And over as God dealt with His people, we see these two things: His grace and His mercy. Look with me again at verse 19 through 21. The people say, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." As you read the Old Testament, you know, their sandals didn't even wear out. Even after they said, "This little calf here, this is our God," God continued to provide grace and mercy to these people who were obstinate and rebellious people. Well, as God's people living in 2009, how are we doing reflecting His grace, reflecting His mercy? Are we people who are giving others what they don't deserve? And to the rational mind, that can sound very absurd, can it? Because the rational mind says, "Well, I'll give or I'll help as soon as you show me that you deserve it. And then I'll extend that gift or that generosity or that grace." But remember this, that's not grace, is it? How about mercy? The rational mind says this: "You got it coming, you deserve it, and this is what I'm gonna give you." But is that mercy? No, that's not mercy. And if you live that way continually, then you're never showing grace. You're never showing mercy, if that's the law that you live by. But as God's people, we're going to be people of grace and mercy. The next thing we see is God's self-control. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. How many remember studying the book of James together way back, right? James 1, James told us, as people of God, we're to be slow to speak, quick to listen with the ears, and then what? Slow to become angry. A few days ago, we got back from our trip from Connecticut. And as usual, we pulled into the driveway and opened up the back and everything falls out. No, we said, "Okay, time to get the luggage out." So the kids, "Bring your bags in, put the dirty laundry down to there and put your clean clothes away and bring the gifts in." We get lots of gifts, we bring them in. And so we unloaded the car, and the boys, the first thing they couldn't wait to do was set up their new gift that they got from Nana and Papa. Well, I went back out and checked under the seat, you know, for the one lone Skittle and the Dunkin' Donuts coffee cup that needed to be picked up. And then I come back in the door and take my shoes off, and I put my slippers on, take my coat off. I'm just ready to relax, and I've been driving all day. And I walk through the family room door, and I am greeted with the words, "Dad, can we go to Walmart?" And the boys had gotten Walmart gift cards while they were in Connecticut, so they were just eager to spend them. And at that moment, the words quickly came out of my mouth. I did one of these. You know how you can make your one eyebrow go up, and you can say, "Are you kidding? Walmart? I drove for 8 hours? And you want shopping for Christmas in the last couple of weeks? You want to go to Walmart? Are you kidding?" Well, it wasn't too long after that I realized that I was quick to anger. I was quick to become angry. And so I had to say, "Josh, sorry I jumped down your throat like that. I shouldn't have done that." But God is not. No, God is. God is slow to become angry. Why do we become so quick at times to become angry? You know, in my case, I could offer up all kinds of excuses, couldn't I? You know, I was tired. I drove all day. I was a little hungry. I was ready for dinner. The bathroom was calling my name. I just wanted to be home. I could have shifted the blame to Josh, couldn't I? Josh, you should know better than ask me something like that. Come on, think of me. Consider my feelings here for a moment, child. But you know what? None of that holds water before God. God doesn't say, you know what, if you're tired and if you're a little stressed out, it's okay. You can treat people like dirt. It's okay. God doesn't operate like that. God doesn't say you're only required to obey when your tummy is full, you're rested, and everyone understands you. No, I blew it. I was wrong. And when you look at being quick to anger, why is that? When you get to the root of the matter, at the root of my heart, what was going on that moment? I was not acting in love. That's the root of the matter. I was not loving Josh like I should, because the Bible says that love is patient and love is not easily angered. Love is not irritable. I was not acting in love. And this is what we see in this prayer. The last thing we see about God's attributes is that God abounds in love. He's not just got like a little bit of love. He's overflowing. He's abounding in love. That means that his love springs forth joyfully and it manifests itself in many ways. And so what we see is that all of these things that the people talk about, God, you're forgiving, you're gracious and you're merciful, you're slow to anger, all those things, when you get to it, are really rooted in the love of God. And we must display that love as well. The scriptures define love for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And I know you've read it many times and maybe you can even quote it. But how many of us live it, right? Love is patient. Again, if I'm being impatient, then what's wrong? I lack love. If I'm irritable, I lack love. If I'm resentful and harboring grudges, I lack love. It's rooted in my love and I need to love like Christ has loved us. Well, as we begin a new year, it's good to be reminded of who God is. We've sung song today's about God's majesty and how great God is. And the beginning of this prayer begins just talking about stand up and praise God because of his awesome and mighty works. He's glorious. And we need to remember that God is holy. He's just and altogether righteous. But at the same time, may we never forget that God is so quick. He's so ready to be forgiving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to become angry. And he abounds in love. And this is the God that we're worshiping today. This is the God who we serve. And this kind of love demands, as that song says, it demands our soul, it demands our life, it demands our all. I don't know if you're into any resolutions or not, but a good one this year would be this, to seek to reflect those things that we looked at today in God's attributes, his characters of love. And today, if you've never received Christ, then the best resolution you can make is this, to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. To understand that you are a sinner, to take a look at your life and then take a look at God's standards and know that you've fallen short and you're just like the rest of us. We've all sinned. We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin and unrighteousness. And then to put your faith in Jesus, to believe that Jesus bore your sins upon the cross, that you would know that there's a judgment day coming and God is going to judge sin. And that would cause you to fear that day. And that you would be so afraid that it would turn you to his mercy and to his grace. And that you would know that he's a God quick to forgive. Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary, you're burdened by the weight of your sin. Come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls. I know how to forgive. I know how to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just trust in me and do that today. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, Lord, your goodness and mercy that you pour out, Lord, that's seen in your patience with us. Lord, your love for us that gives us so much more than we deserve. And Lord, not just in the area of mercy and grace, but Lord, even in the things that we have in this life, Lord, just the material possessions, the abundance that we have, Lord, is so much more than any of us deserve. And Lord, today we're just so grateful and thankful that you are good and you're giving and you're generous, even when we're stingy and we're mean and everything else, Lord. Father, as we take time now to remember the price that Jesus paid, the depth of your love that you would offer up Jesus, you'd allow him to be crucified and humiliated and spit upon for us, and Jesus, that you'd be willing to do all that out of obedience. Lord, give us just a greater appreciation today of your love and of your grace and your mercy. Lord, prepare our hearts as we remember that awesome event of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You just take time to prepare your hearts now as we celebrate together what Jesus has done. And if the guys would come forward.